Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. Today, we continue and conclude our series on the historic liturgy. Pastor Will Wheaton joins us. We have a few elements of the liturgy that we didn't get to last time that we will explain in due course in this last time. And then we want to hear from you, your questions and your comments on the historic liturgy. If you've been listening so far and you've got a question that's been rolling around in your head, we haven't addressed it, or you think maybe you need further clarification, you disagree, feel free to give us a call, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Or if you simply would like to comment on this series on the historic liturgy, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now, we also have an in-studio email address. If you're listening at work, you want to sneak an email to us with a question or a comment on the historic liturgy or the parts of the liturgy we'll be talking about, issuesetc@kfuo.org. issuesetc@kfuo.org. We get that here in studio. We'll pass the question along and try and work it into our conversation with Pastor Will Wheaton. Pastor Will Wheaton is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Pastor, welcome back.
Hi, Todd. It's good to be with you guys today.
Let's set the context, if we could, jumping right into these elements of the liturgy that we didn't get to last time, setting the context from something we discussed all too briefly last time. That is this hymn after the Lord's Supper called the Nunc Dimittis.
Yeah, isn't that is such a stroke of genius in Lutheran liturgy. That really does not occur outside of Lutheranism. At least I'm not aware of it anywhere. It was first put in place by a couple of orders in Germany and picked up in Sweden, and then it became sort of standard, especially here in the United States, that after the Lord's Supper had been received, after the body and blood of Christ have literally gone into us, we look God in the face and say, "Okay, Lord, I can die now. It's okay. I have received. You can let me go in your peace because that peace has been given to me." Remember, in the Agnus, we asked for the gift of peace. Grant us your peace. And having been fed with the body and blood of Jesus, with the forgiveness of our sins, with the life of God, having entered physically, spiritually, wholly into us, we then say, "Okay, God, now I can go in peace. Thank you, Lord."
Now, connect that, if you could, to what is usually called the post-communion collect or prayer. Let's explain that term, collect, if we could.
Sure. Literally, if you look at it on the page, you see the word collect, and the accent falls in a different place. We say collect, but a collect is a prayer that anciently collected the prayers of the people and was expressed by the pastor on their behalf. There's a lot more we could say about that, and any of our listeners who happen to be in the Detroit area, they want to come out and hear the St. Michael Liturgical Conference next Monday. I'm going to be doing a paper there on the Good Friday, part of the Good Friday liturgy, and especially dealing with the bidding prayer, which is made up of a whole pile of these collects, and showing them in their original function. Really great stuff, but not to the point here. The big point of a collect at this point is that when someone gives you a gift, your mama taught you to say thank you, and that thanksgiving then erupts from the people of God. And it's kind of neat, because this collect that's in front of us here, this Thanksgiving collect, but let me read it first, okay, and then we'll talk about it. It goes like this: "We give thanks to you, Almighty God, that you have refreshed us through this salutary gift, and we implore you that of your mercy you would strengthen us through the same in faith toward you and in fervent love toward one another through Jesus Christ our Lord." This collect first showed up in Luther's German Mass of 1526. And at this point in the Roman liturgy, every day had its own prayer. But this prayer was so beautiful, so perfect, so great, that it, in Lutheran liturgy, it just sort of displaced all of those proper prayers and became the prayer that holds this place in our liturgy. It is just a masterpiece. And I kind of like to work on breaking it down, if that's okay.
Before we do that, I just want to come back to something you said before, mm-hmm. and I don't want to lose our train of thought here, but you mentioned that the Nunc Dimittis while it's a late addition, a relatively late addition to the historic liturgy, it is not something that was simply made up. It is, in fact, the Song of Simeon from the second chapter of Luke.
Right out of Scripture. Right.
Okay. Then this prayer, this collect after the Lord's Supper, comes from the pen of Martin Luther at the time of the Reformation?
Yes.
Okay. Let's talk about it, because this is one that is near and dear to me. I found more resource in this prayer after communion for teaching my people when I was a parish pastor than perhaps any other prayer that the historic liturgy offers us. Let's go through it piece by piece.
Yeah, it's glorious. It's glorious. I think before we, as we work through it, I'm going to have to really beg the indulgence of your hearers for pointing something out that's very difficult to get across auf Englisch. So we're going to have to look at it auf Deutsch, in German, the way the prayer was written. And I'll try to be real brief and to the point on that. The original prayer had this line in it, dass du uns durch diese heilsame Gabe hast erquicket. That word erquicket, that you have refreshed us. The problem is, in English, we don't connect that right away with what a German hearer would have connected that with. Because if you have your Bible and can look at Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, this is the beautiful invitation of Jesus. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will do what? What is it? What do we say in English?
We'll give you rest.
We'll give you rest, yeah. Auf Deutsch, what we have there is, ich will euch erquicken. I will refresh you. Now, do you see the connection? Jesus has said, come to me, and I will refresh you. And now, in this prayer, we say, we thank you, God, because through this salutary gift, you have refreshed us. In other words, we have come to Jesus, and we have received from him the rest, the peace, the refreshment. The word can also, in German, mean like to regale someone. You know, we have been treated to a feast. It wasn't just a little bit he gave us. When he gives us his body and blood, he's giving us the lot of the divine life. So it's an overflowing feast that more than satisfies the longings of our heart. And it ties back also in Western theology to an incredible statement made by St. Augustine. He said in his Confessions, he says, thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our souls are restless until they rest in you. That coming home of the soul, where all of a sudden it knows the peace that this is where I belong. This is in the presence of this one, receiving this life. This is peace. This is contentment. This is refreshment. This is life with a capital L.
Now, there's another term in there that I don't want to leave behind, and that is the term, this salutary
gift. Oh, I'm so glad you brought that out.
Okay, now, I always struggled with this as a child because the word salutary made no sense to me. It was not in my vocabulary.
No, no.
And so I always, as a child, just kind of made up my own little meaning, what it must mean when I heard the pastor pray this. And it sounded to me like salute, and it sounded to me like kind of God saying hello to us or something, which didn't make a lot of sense. I learned later, Pastor, that it actually means saving, this saving gift. So when I was a parish pastor and prayed that prayer, as I did virtually every week, I always substituted the word, this saving gift, for this salutary gift.
Mm.
Did I do right?
Yeah, perhaps. I think the dimension of the word is pretty broad. Saving is a good way of, I mean, I'm looking at the German here in front of me, dies heilsame, this salvific gift. I think we got it right the first time we put it into English. In the Missouri Synod's very first translation of the Divine Service into English, they did in 1881, and a glorious little book, if anyone ever can get their hands on it, it is worth its weight in gold. They translated it with the word wholesome. What I like about the word wholesome, and what I think is in the Latin salutary, is the idea that this is not just good for your soul. This gift is good for your soul and body. In other words, it's saving the whole of you, not some piece of you. This body and blood that have gone into you are there for the salvation of every piece of you, the whole, not just for your soul. but for your soul and your body together. That's in that word. But it's so hard to get that across in English, isn't it?
Okay, that's the first phrase in this prayer that you wanted to walk through piece by piece.
Mm-hmm.
What do you have next to say about this prayer?
And I know that this next phrase is the one that you are rejoicing in most of all, and me too. We pray that through this salutary gift, this gift which God is giving us for our salvation, we're asking that this gift would come to fruition in our life in two specific ways. Martin Luther, when he came, I hope everybody gets to go see the film, because it'll refresh everybody's memory about the story of Martin Luther. When he came back from the captivity at the Wartburg, where, remember, his prince had sort of held him in a friendly kidnapping to keep him from being killed by the Romanists, he was confronted with a mess in Wittenberg. And for a week, he stood in the pulpit and preached a sermon, and I'm going to say one sermon, because although it's broken up over the days, these Invocavit sermons, they have this unifying theme that the entirety of the Christian life consists of two things and two things alone: faith in God and love toward one another. This is what the Christian faith is in a nutshell: to trust in God, in the promises he has given us through Jesus Christ, and through that faith to become alive in God so that the love that is in God lives in us, and that love finds expression in the way we serve each other. We make the Christian faith so complicated, and so it's not that complicated. It's rich and beyond, you know, we'll never fathom the depths of it, but it's at the same time, it's also so simple that a child can get it. Faith toward God, love toward one another. This sacrament is there to strengthen us in being Christian. That's what Christianity is all about. We might recall in Ephesians 3:17, Paul speaks this way. He says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. And if you just want to, if your hearers want to have some fun sometime, just take your Bible software and do a study of the words faith and love, and how often, especially in the writings of St. Paul, these two are joined together as the sum and substance of what our Christian hope is.
So I'm trying to put this together in a mental image that kind of gives me something to hang on to, because the words of this prayer can seem somewhat convoluted at first hearing. But essentially, we are giving thanks to God for the saving gift of Christ's body and blood that has just been given to us in the Lord's Supper. And we are praying that God would do through that gift, that very gift of the Lord's Supper, what he always promises to do through his gospel, and that is increase faith toward him and spur us toward love for our neighbor.
Right. And again, the English stinks here. Fervent love. You know, I mean, fervent, I mean, I don't know. People think, I don't know what they think when they hear that, but listen to the German. Brünstiger. Burning, fiery love toward the neighbor. It's not a passive thing here. It's an active consuming fire. Burning love.
It's not a platonic thing.
No, not at all. Not at all. Again, not an idea. He never gives us an idea. He gives us the reality. Because what he's put into us, this salutary gift, is the divine life. The divine life is love.
What else does this prayer after communion have to say?
Well, I'm not sure how much further we want to go with it. It certainly calls us back to the big stress on gift, and we're going to come back to that before we're done here, because I want to answer some questions that showed up via email. But the confession that the nature of what we are given in the supper is first, foremost, always a gift of God to us, not running the other direction.
Now, I want to ask you a question at this point, because
okay.
It came up in an earlier conversation. We were sitting around the office talking about this. And the question had to do with people who either scoot out before the Lord's Supper, or, as is common in my church, I've noticed from time to time with a few, when the Lord's Supper has been received, they simply, and they're headed back to their pew, they just simply keep a going out the door to the car, and they never pray this prayer.
Oh,
They never hear this prayer or sing the great thanksgiving that follows the Lord's Supper.
Yeah, what a shame. I mean, what they're missing out on. What they're missing out on. Now, to get at it from a law way, I saw this once in a Roman Catholic church. I thought this was absolutely hysterical and great. I loved it. Plastered across the back wall, the first person to leave Mass early was Judas Iscariot. If you're going to get at it from the law, that's a great way. Judas left before the gifts were wholly given, and look what happened to him. We don't want to miss out on this being able to say thank you. Again, it's just kind of rude when someone gives you a gift for you not to stop and say thank you back to the giver for such a priceless gift. I mean, he has imparted to us the very undying life that is in the Father that he brought into this world in his flesh. He's poured that gift down our throats, placed it into us, so that death would not be the final word over us, but so that we would have eternal life. And we would then just, take that and head out without even stopping to think about what he gave us and saying thank you. Doesn't make sense.
Then comes the benediction.
Yeah, but actually, before we get to the benediction, we have those other two little things to talk about.
Sure.
The salutation, which we're really not going to talk about because we talked about that before, the Lord be with you and also with you, and with your spirit. And then the benedicamus. I do want to talk about this for a second because this comes up an awful lot in Sunday school. People will ask, the benedicamus goes, the pastor turns to people and says, bless we the Lord, or let us bless the Lord. And the people respond back, thanks be to God. Now, what do you think the question is people ask because of that?
I can't imagine.
Putting you on the spot, I'm sorry.
Yeah.
I'm asking you to read my mind. The question they ask is, I thought that we were supposed to ask God to bless other stuff. How can we bless God?
Yeah, that is a question.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay.
And so I think that the beauty of it is to learn to, as I like to say, you put on your yarmulke and think like a Jew here. You open up the book of Psalms, and you see how God speaks in that book, how prayers were offered in that book. And if we can turn, if everybody can turn to Psalm 34, they can see this pattern, this gorgeous pattern here. Psalm 34, it begins, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear of it and be glad. Magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. When the pastor turns to the people and says, bless the Lord, he is inviting them to do the fundamental act of a created being. And that is to stand before him and acclaim the giver of every gift for his gifts. Thanks be to God. It's kind of interesting if you then look at how, like for example, in Jesus' time, when it says, he took the loaves and he blessed them, and this ties into the Lord's Supper too, how would he have blessed them? He wouldn't have said, Holy Father, bless this food. He would have prayed, blessed are you, O Lord, for this food which you have given. You see the difference? The one sort of implies that the creation is kind of dirty and needs to be fixed up, and it needs God's sanctifying of it. The other says the creation is a gift of God, and he declared it to be good. And as we use the gift of creation by receiving it from his hand and saying thank you, then we are using the creation rightly and praying aright. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, how Psalm 103 puts it. So this tiny little piece at the right, almost at the very end of the divine service, and it's also in the end of almost every one of the church's services, this little phrase is used, reminds us that, one more time, it's all a gift. God is the giver, and we receive and acclaim what he has given with our thanksgiving.
Would this have also been for early Christians of Jewish descent, reminiscent of their worship in the synagogue, where one of the great prayers of the synagogue began, blessed are you, O Lord, King of the universe?
Yes. Yes. Yes, exactly.
A small way of saying that they had been saying all their life before Christ.
Mm-hmm. 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 It's how they lived as the people of God.
And it's called the Benedict Amus. Can you just explain that title to us?
Sure, sure. In Latin, an Amus means we're doing it together. And the Bena is the bless. So Benedicamus, let us bless the Lord, literally is what it means. Let us bless.
It's simply the Latin words.
Right, just the Latin word. Like the salutation is a Latin word for greeting. I know the church has sometimes has this habit that if you put anything in Latin, it sounds better somehow. I remember... Well, maybe I shouldn't tell that story. There's a good story on that. Remind me to tell you about that, but I'm not going to get Dr. Maxwell in hot water on the air. So you got to remind me, and I'll tell you that story sometime.
All right. We'll deal with that later. Then benediction.
Yes.
Explain the term, and what is this final blessing in the service?
This is the final. If the Benedicamus is the call for us to be blessing the Lord, the benediction, which literally means the speaking of the blessing, the putting of the blessing upon the people. This last part of the service goes, and in Lutheranism, we tend to always use the, at least I should say in Missouri Synod Lutheranism, the Aaronic benediction, which if our hearers want to turn there, Numbers chapter 6, we have some beautiful words from the Lord. He says in Numbers chapter 6, beginning at verse 22, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And then God adds the promise, so shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. So I want you to notice something about the grammatical form of the benediction in Lutheranism. I happen to have here in my hand the Roman Catholic Missal, and if I look at the blessing in the Missal at the end, it goes like this. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Notice something different.
Well, the word may...
May. May.
What's significant about that difference?
May is an optative. It expresses a wish. But this particular odd grammatical form that shows up here, it's really a third person, as in he, we're talking to the Lord, in a sense, and it's telling the Lord what to do. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. It's not expressing a wish. It is expressing a certain reality. When the word is spoken, God has promised that this blessing put upon his people is not merely a wish that this would be true, but he says, I'll make it true when you do it. So this blessing, which came from the Old Testament, from the Aaronic priests, the church bodily lifted up and put into the liturgy as the final word going out on the people of God as they have received the Lord's Supper. Now they're ready to go out into the world. God has, in fact, smiled upon them. He has, in fact, imparted to them his peace. He has, in fact, been gracious to them. Now,
before you go on there, Pastor, we're going to take a break here in about 30 seconds, want you to jump too far into the next sentence. We'll pick up this conversation on the far side of that break with Pastor Will Wheaton. The conclusion to our 10-part series on the historic liturgy. We're also looking for your questions and your comments. We've got some email that we've taken over the course of these weeks and more recently to share with you questions for Pastor to answer. 5057-850, 1-800-730-2727. Call during this break.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc. Angel worship, secret knowledge, reliance on human wisdom. Sounds like American spirituality in the 21st century, but these same heresies were also popular in the first century city of Colossae. What can we learn today from Paul's letter to the Church of Colossae? Find out with the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Colossians. The book is published by Concordia Publishing House. The phone number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this brand new commentary on our website, issuesetc.org. Click the What's New section. That's issuesetc.org.
The Concordia Commentary on Colossians is written by Dr. Paul Dieterding and costs $39.99 plus shipping and handling. The Concordia Commentary on Colossians, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September. For more information, Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. A court fight over a rejected bus stop advertisement has led to a significant victory for free speech. An appeals court ruling makes it clear that government agencies cannot censor messages they don't like. Stuart Shepard reports on the case that originated in Florida.
Focus on the Family wanted to place ads at bus stops for Love One Out, a conference that shares, among other things, how to prevent homosexuality in young people. The ads were rejected as too controversial. In court, the Pinellas Suncoast Transit Authority argued it was not a First Amendment issue because the ads were actually rejected by a private advertising firm. Focus Vice President Tom Minnery.
And so when an organization like Focus on the Family wants to talk about coming out of homosexuality, the private advertising agency says, oh, no, that's controversial. We can't do it. In other words, you can't say that on a public place.
Focus sued, but a district court threw the case out. Now the 11th Circuit Court of Appeals, on a 3-0 precedent-setting ruling, says the case must be heard.
The Constitution applies to these transportation authorities, and on their own, they cannot censor speech of individuals. They must treat it equally under the First Amendment.
Matt Staver with Liberty Counsel says the appeals court sent a strong message.
Not only to this transportation authority in Florida, but to every other governmental agency around the country, that government cannot do through a private party that which it is constitutionally prohibited from doing on its own.
The case now returns to district court for trial. Staver expects a win. For Family News in Focus, I'm Stuart Shepard.
The appeals court specifically directed the lower court not to consider the argument that the First Amendment was avoided because the decision to censor the ads was made by a private firm. That was the heart of the Transit Authority's case that led to it being thrown out of court. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Earlier today on the Bible study, we discussed 2 Peter chapter 2. It was a dark and foreboding chapter with lots of judgment and condemnation language. We discussed the chapter with Pastor Kevin Parviz. If you'd like to listen to the repeat of that program, dark as it is, you can do that tonight at 7:05 here on AM 850 KFUO.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
What does it mean that every believer is perfect in Christ? You can find out with the new Concordia Commentary on Colossians by Dr. Paul Dieterding. The Concordia Commentary on Colossians is published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. The Concordia Commentary on Colossians is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this commentary at issuesetc.org. Click the What's New section.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're coming to you live this Thursday afternoon at September the 16th. We have an in-studio email address where you can post questions or comments as we conclude our series on the historic liturgy with Pastor Will Whedon. If there's a question that's been rolling around in your head we haven't addressed yet, we'd be happy to take it up. Issuesetc@kfuo.org is the email address. Issuesetc@kfuo.org. We also have call-in numbers 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Let me remind you as well that if you missed any part of this series and you would like to go back and review it, they are all available archived on our website. We'll be hopefully in the future offering it as a series to people as a little prize for their generous help to Issues, etc. The in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Pastor, you were just beginning another sentence when we had to take that break.
Yeah, no problem. I wanted to note the symmetry, if you will, that as the liturgy had begun Trinitarianly with the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and we've seen that sort of Trinitarian progression throughout the liturgy. It was there in the Kyrie, it was there in the Gloria, it's there in the Sanctus. There's even a threefold repetition in the agnus, although, of course, that's entirely directed to the second person of the Trinity, we note here at the end that we have, again, a return to a Trinitarian theme. Three times the Lord's name is spoken. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And the church cannot help but see in that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit bestowing the gift of life on the people, you know, with his very words.
There's a listener who has written a general question regarding the liturgy. Harold writes this: what is the concept of the term sacrifice as it is used in the divine liturgy of the Eastern Orthodox churches, in the Mass of the Roman Catholic Church, and in the Holy Eucharist of the traditional Anglican Church? What do they believe they are, quote-unquote, sacrificing, and why? Also, what is their concept of making present the sacrifice of Christ? Now, the question continues, then, what is the confessional Lutheran view of these practices, and is there any type of sacrifice in the Lutheran divine service?
Now, that is so wonderful. Thank you, Harold, for your question. What a Roman Catholic or an Eastern Orthodox and a High Church Anglican will believe that they are doing in the Eucharist, that the essential act of the Eucharist is not that from God to us, but it is an action from us to God. And what is being, in some sense, offered to God is the very body and blood of Christ. How to relate that to the once-for-all offering on the cross, that's where it leads to talk about representation. They have several other terms for it in the Roman Catholic Church. But any way you slice it, what the idea is that you are holding up the body and blood of Christ to the Father so that the Father would be particularly propitious to you in the things that you're going to ask of him. And so it's characteristic, especially of the Eastern and of the Roman Catholic churches, that once the body and blood are there by virtue of the words of Christ or the invocation of the Spirit, if you were running with the Eastern way of thinking, then you have this long intercession that takes place, because this prayer is believed to be more efficacious in the very presence of the body and blood that are being offered to God to obtain these things from him.
So how does this go wrong in a nutshell?
It goes wrong in a nutshell because it takes what God is giving as gift to us and it flips it around to be a gift to him. This is the native way that the sinful old Adam thinks. This is Cain's sacrifice and why Cain's sacrifice was not acceptable, whereas Abel came with the blood of another. The very idea behind the words of institution, if we just stick with them, we will never go wrong. Stick exactly with what Jesus tells us. And what does he tell us? He says, this is my body, this is my blood. And what does he tell you to do with them? Does he tell you, offer them to my Father? Is that in the words of institution? Do you remember those words there?
No.
No? Does he say, lock them up in a little box and carry them around so that people can adore them?
I don't think so.
No, no. What does he do? He tells you, take, eat, and drink as the remembrance of me. So, the very directionality of the supper is inverted in those churches where they've got it down, that the body and blood of Christ are really there. We rejoice with them in that. We're like, yeah, thanks be to God, you're confessing exactly what the scriptures confess about that. But then to take that and turn it into something that's being offered to God is to miss the entire point. It's not our gift to God, it's God's gift to us. Now, I want to pick up the second part of Harold's question. Is there any sacrifice in the Lutheran divine service? Of course there is. The sacrifice of thanksgiving, of our praise and adoration, and as we receive the gifts that God has given us. We've spoken already about the little collect of thanksgiving, or singing the post-communion collect, the post-communion canticle, the Nunc Dimittis, right out of Luke chapter 2. There's also a practice in Lutheran churches that during the distribution of the Lord's body and blood, the Lord is hymned. Hymns of praise and thanksgiving ring out. One of the most popular hymns, and it always blows other people away, I think, when they, it's not an easy hymn. So when people hear Lutherans singing it, they're always surprised that they get into it so lustily when the way they sing it. O Lord, we praise thee, bless thee, and adore thee, in thanksgiving bow before thee. Here thou with thy body and thy blood dost nourish our weak souls, that they may flourish. O Lord, have mercy. May thy body, Lord, born of Mary, that our sins and sorrows did carry, and thy blood for us plead in all trial, fear, and need. O Lord, have mercy. Beautiful, beautiful hymn. Predates the Reformation, but Luther took it and added a couple stanzas to it, and it's just been one of the most beloved of Lutheran communion hymns. That's a perfect example of the Eucharistic, the thanksgiving sacrifice that's offered in the Lutheran Divine Service.
And that sacrifice of thanksgiving is, in essence, and you've pointed this out many times in this series, that is not offering something that we have to God, but thanking Him for Him giving us what He has.
Right. He gives to us His gifts, and we receive those gifts and acclaim them with words of praise and thanksgiving. That's the proper use of sacrifice.
Our call-in number, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Harold is on the line calling from St. Charles. Hi, Harold.
Yes, there's something there that's sort of disturbed me for a number of years, and in our Lutheran hymnal, or Lutheran worship, rather, in Divine Service 2, where it says to the effect there, grace our table or bless our table. And a number of us feel, when they redo the hymnal there, Dr. Paul Grimm and his assistant John Vicker and others will see that that is removed. What's your opinion of that, Pastor?
Thank you very much, Harold. Now, he's making reference to a peculiarity, an idiosyncrasy of the most recent manifestation of the Lutheran liturgy that has this phrase, grace our table with your presence, Lord.
Mm-hmm. And I don't want to speak out of turn here, but I do believe that in the next hymnal, that canticle, let the vineyards be fruitful, is not going to be there. I believe that's correct. If someone knows better, if John Feaker or Paul Grimm are listening and know that that's not right, call in and say so. But I think that that's not, that was one problem with that canticle. A bigger problem with that canticle is I'm not quite sure what it's actually saying. Gather the hopes and dreams of all, unite them with the prayers we offer. It's sort of a, it very much shows the pedigree of its time. It's a prayer that comes out of the 60s and 70s of the 20th century, and it sort of shares the confusion of those years. It doesn't have anything near the clarity of Scripture. I think that the canticle that will be used in that place instead is, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord, right out of Psalm 116.
That raises a question, Pastor, about, you've mentioned many times in the course of this conversation, as we've talked about each of the elements of the historic liturgy, not only their historicity, their pedigree in history and in Scripture, more importantly. How important is it that when the Church undertakes to revise the liturgy or to bring it into more modern terms, which it needs to do occasionally, that it have a mind toward the strange ways that we tend to talk and think here and today, as opposed to language that communicates over the ages?
Over the ages, yeah, that is something the Church always has to give consideration to, and that explains, in a way, why the language of the liturgy tends to always be slightly antiquated sounding at times. It's not that it's trying not to connect with people today, but it is trying not to fall into exactly what you pointed to, the trap of speaking in colloquialisms of the present that will be absolutely lost in a generation or two, that they will not be clear. I wanted to move to one other email that was received over the weeks. Is that okay?
Please.
It was a question raised about the position per se of the Anglicans, and I do want to sort of treat this. This has enormous implications for our sisters and brothers in the ELCA, who are, of course, in full altar and pulpit fellowship with the Episcopalian Church, the Anglican Church.
What's the question then?
The question was, the thought was that the Anglicans are teaching pretty much the same thing as the Lutherans about the supper. And I think that you can find an Anglican or two that teaches in a similar way to what Lutherans teach about our Lord's body and blood being present under the bread and wine for the forgiveness of our sins. But in the official book of the Church of England, Book of Common Prayer, there is a rubric known as the Black Rubric, and I just want to read that, or at least part of that, to you, so then you can understand why Lutherans get very nervous with the Anglicans, okay? It says, speaking about kneeling, it is here declared that this kneeling, thereby, no adoration is intended or ought to be done, either unto the sacramental bread or wine, there bodily received, or unto any corporal presence of Christ's natural flesh and blood. For the sacramental bread and wine remain still in their very natural substances, and therefore may not be adored, for that were idolatry to be abhorred by all faithful Christians. And, this is the key words here, the natural body and blood of our Savior Christ are in heaven and not here, it being against the truth of Christ's natural body to be at one time in more places than one.
What's being said there that troubles you?
What's being said is that in the Lord's Supper, the body and blood of Christ are not there. They are in heaven. They are not on earth. That is what the Book of Common Prayer of the Church of England teaches. Now, if your hearers are rushing to pull out their American Book of Common Prayer, they're not going to find the Black Rubric in their book. It's in the book of the Mother Church, the Church of England. And it stood there all these centuries. It has not been taken out. If you deal with the Anglicans for any length of time, you begin to realize that for them, what the Book of Concord is for a Lutheran, that collection of the documents that are the confessions of the Church throughout the ages, and also the confession of our fathers at the time of the Reformation, what that is for us, the Book of Common Prayer is for the Anglicans. A rubric like that left standing in the Book of Common Prayer is a matter of very serious concern to a Lutheran as to whether or not that an Anglican can possibly be teaching the same thing as a Lutheran is. At the very least, the Anglicans permit you to believe the Lutheran teaching, but you also are in fellowship at the same time with a whole bunch of people who do not believe or teach that.
Folks, if you have a question or a comment on the historic liturgy, give us a call now, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us, as David has in Republic, Missouri, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. David writes this: could Pastor Whedon address the sign of the cross and the appropriateness of that sign for Lutherans at various points in the liturgy? When is it appropriate, and what is the quote-unquote benefit of marking oneself with the sign, both within the divine service or outside of it?
Wow. Now, can I put in a plug for what we're planning to do at the end of October then?
Please do.
When we finish this series, we've covered the Liturgy of the Divine Service, which is wonderful, and we could talk about it a lot more, and it's a never-ending subject. But an equally important liturgy of the Lutheran Church, and far more neglected in the life of most parishes, is the Liturgy of Holy Baptism. And we're going to be doing a five-part series on the Liturgy of Holy Baptism, beginning toward the middle of October and running into November with that. And part of that is going to be unpacking an awful lot about the sign of the cross, which is a very big deal in the baptismal order. Now, to briefly answer the question, the sign of the cross generally is made upon ourselves, especially at times where we remember our baptism into Christ. Because literally when we're baptized, a lot of churches probably celebrated Holy Cross this past Sunday, and many of them might have sung that hymn, Lift High the Cross. It does have that line in it, all newborn soldiers of the crucified bear on their brows the seal of him who died, meaning they've been signed with the sign of the Holy Cross. And when you're signed with the sign of the Holy Cross in the Liturgy of Baptism, the pastor says, receive the sign of the Holy Cross upon your forehead and upon your heart to mark you as one redeemed by Christ the crucified. So every time you make the sign of the cross upon yourself, you are confessing aloud, I have been redeemed by Jesus Christ. I have been purchased by the blood he spilt on his cross, I belong to him. It is appropriate to make that, therefore, at the invocation, which, remember, are the very words of baptism itself, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Also appropriate at the end of the liturgy, when we get the words of the benediction, which are also an unpacking of God's name, a calling of what God gave us in our baptism. There are other places where it's done and appropriate in the liturgy. It's appropriate to make the sign of the Holy Cross upon yourself during the words of the creed, the resurrection of the dead. Because you're tracing it on your body. You're saying, because I've been baptized into Christ, this body, this flesh, this piece of meat here is going to stand again on the earth and live, even though it dies. It's going to live because Jesus is going to raise it from the dead. I have been baptized into him, and he has promised this resurrection of the dead. There are several other spots along the liturgy where it can be made too, but those are the major ones. And I guess the question people sometimes ask is that terribly Lutheran? I want to say, my goodness, haven't you been reading your small catechism? Remember how Luther encourages there that in morning and evening we are to bless ourselves with the sign of the Holy Cross as we speak the name of God put on us in our baptism and then say our morning and evening prayers. And in the larger catechism, of course, Luther recommends the practice that whenever a child hears something, horrible come to pass, that he makes the sign of the cross upon himself and say, may the good Lord protect and deliver us. He sees it as a beneficial, an action that sort of expresses our faith that in the cross we have been given everything we need for this life and for eternity.
We're talking about the Historic Liturgy. This is the final in our series on the Historic Liturgy with Pastor Will Whedon, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. We still have a few minutes left here. Feel free to give us a call, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or the in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Pastor, what do you say to churches who have historically practiced the liturgy, but are now abandoning it for what is called contemporary worship?
I want to say, don't make the mistake of Esau.
What do you mean?
Esau sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. He didn't value that which was his birthright. As a Lutheran church, you have a birthright. As a Lutheran, any Lutheran Christians, you have a birthright to this liturgy. This is the liturgy of our church, and it's the liturgy of the Church of Christ, of the Western Catholic Church. It's the liturgy of the people of God. And no one should be able to steal that away from you. No one. The liturgy does not belong to the pastor. The liturgy belongs to the church, belongs to the whole people of God. And when we remember that, instead of just, acquiescing to the loss of this wonderful treasure, it's something that I believe with all my heart is worth standing up, speaking out for, yes, even fighting for, because there's no better way that I could even imagine to receive the gifts of God than in this beautiful ancient pattern, founded in the Scriptures, breathing the Spirit of the Scriptures. Words fail me. When someone is willing to toss that away, my first thought is one of great sadness that they have no idea what they're doing. They're taking for granted a treasure. It's like if someone gave them a box of beautiful emeralds, and they opened the box, looked at it, and said, "Who needs these old things?" and threw them out in the dumpster. Oh, that's what's happening with our liturgy. How sad.
What concerns me more deeply, Pastor, is that often it seems to signal, at least it seems to me, it signals not only a willingness to distance oneself from the church historic, and from other Christians, but kind of in the face of the culture to say, hey, we're not like those other Christians.
We
want to disassociate ourselves from them.
And a book that I would recommend to anyone that's got the I don't know how to describe it. There is an absolute wonderful book that's put up by Concordia Publishing House called Liturgical Life in Leipzig at the Time of J.S. Bach by Günter Stiller. And what this book does in incredible detail is to show that the liturgy doesn't stand or fall alone, that the doctrine of the church kind of goes. When the liturgy goes, it's usually a sign that the church has weakened in her confession of the truth of the gospel. And that is a matter of huge concern for every Christian. Remember that the gospel itself is the very heart of the Lord's Supper, the body and blood of Jesus Christ given for you for the forgiveness of your sins, poured into you so that you have the gift of eternal life. If that is minimized or shunted off to some other portion of the service as though it's no longer the high point but just some little, you know, snack along the way, something is happening at a deeper level with the doctrine. And that is always an area of grave concern for us Lutherans. We don't demand that every little detail of the liturgy be conducted in the exact same way across all of our churches. We've never sought for anything like that. But we do know that what we believe and what we pray publicly has a very living connection to each other. And that change in the one seems invariably to bring change in the other. So if you've got a dramatic change happening in the liturgies, for example, what's happening where it's dumped for contemporary worship, the very first thing we should be examining is, what is the doctrine that's being changed because of this?
With only 1 minute and no more, in fact, a little less, someone says, look, you've talked for 10 parts about the historic liturgy, and I can sum it up in one word. The historic liturgy is just nothing more than the works of men in vain repetition.
Oh, a stab through the heart. The liturgy is nothing more than the living word of God. Repeat it until it is in the hearts and minds of God's people, a pattern of receiving the gifts of God that brings to life the very faith and love, which is the heart of the Christian faith.
Pastor Will Wheaton, thank you very much for being our guest during this series. We look forward to that five-part series in October, beginning October 14th, on baptism. Thank you again.
Thank you. God bless you.
Pastor Will Wheaton is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. You know, the liturgy does not exist for its own sake. That's the first error that people make when they say we can do without this. It never has. From the simplest of the early Christians gathering together around the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread, the prayers, it never existed for its own sake as merely some type of family heirloom. It has always existed for the sake of the gospel, that the gospel might be heard clearly by God's people and by the world. That gospel, that word of Christ, might dwell in us richly. That as it dwells in us richly, the Holy Spirit might engender in us living faith, love for the neighbor. The Christian life, which isn't the Christian's life, but actually the life of Christ, given through that word, those sacraments. That's the error that's made first and foremost when people say we can do without this. They may unwittingly, or sometimes even knowingly, be saying, you know, we can do without that word of Christ and it dwelling richly in us. I'm Todd Wilkin. We'll be back to talk with Gretchen Passantino in the final hour of Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.